We live in a generation that's quite acquainted with the fast-forward button. When I was growing up, fast-forward was coming into play. Because they started having those machines, you could fast-forward things, right? But fast-forward, let's get to the exciting part. Well, in Kings, in our study of Kings, all of a sudden, God hits the fast-forward button here in chapter 15 and 16. Once Jeroboam, that man who gained the 10 northern tribes of Israel after Solomon died, after he set the pattern of rebellion and resistance to the prophets, Israel's spiral into turmoil accelerates. It goes into fast-forward mode. And it's kind of depicted by the writer just the way he compresses the time here in this chapter and a half. There's a reason we're covering this ground here, because it's all compressed. For instance, Solomon reigned over Israel for 40 years. Jeroboam, the man who had the 10 tribes up north, he reigned another 22 years. Those 62 years are spread over 13 chapters in the book of Kings. But now, beginning back at chapter 14, verse 21, where Rehoboam's mentioned, the text goes into hyperdrive. For the next 60 years are covered in like two chapters. Just compress it down, accelerate and get through this part. And it accelerates, but it does so with a droning sound. Did you notice that droning sound? A king rises, a king reigns. A king sins, a king dies. His son rises, his son reigns. His son sins, his son dies. And over and over and over it goes. And if you feel like yawning, go ahead. It's kind of a big yawn. The whole point of the writer here is precisely that idolatry is boring. It's numbing. In Asa's reign, and we're going to talk about Asa toward the end of the sermon, but Asa was a good king. He reigned for 41 years. But during his 41-year reign of Judah, the southern kingdom, there were 6 to 7 different kings, dynasties that came and went up north. All compressed into that. And so the first point we're going to look at this morning is that the history of idolatry is repetitive and boring. Repetitive and boring. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 15 and 16, aside from maybe the account of Asa there, it reads like those 8th grade history texts that most of us adults have. Hopefully a lot of you kids who've been homeschooled and so forth haven't had that kind of history. You've had history through stories and biographies, but a lot of us sat through history class with this textbook, and all it had was names and what?
Dates.
Meaningless and confusing dates and indistinguishable kings. You got the names and dates here in this chapter. And these names and dates are told in a colorless, repetitive prose. It's the kind of story that it made you hate history as a kid. A lot of people pick up the Bible and read Kings, and they might get to this point and say, whoa, I've lost track where we're at. Who's this? Who's that? The settings and the events and the names are repetitive, and you could say boring, and it becomes impossible to distinguish between Israel and Judah. Why? Because they've both fallen into idolatry. They both displease Yahweh. They're both threatened with exile. Chapter 15 here of our text begins with Abijam. He's Rehoboam's son, Solomon's grandson. It begins with Abijam, but if you think about it, even the names become confusing. Because if you look back at chapter 14, verse 1, Jeroboam had a son. His name was Abijah. Well, Abijah and Abijam are really just variants of the same name. And we got mixing of names and indistinguishable names. Some of them had the same name. It just all kinds of blurs there after a while. In fact, the story of Abijam in chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, we learn as much about David as we do about Abijam in that story. Abijam didn't last long, 3 and out. You know, 3 short years of a reign and he was gone. Why? Verse 3, because he sinned like dad. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Just a meaningless, individual, a dot in the story of God, in this landscape that we read. The history of idolatry is repetitive and boring. And maybe you caught it, maybe you didn't, but throughout these chapters you came across these phrases, in the 18th year so-and-so, then so-and-so becomes king. He reigned so many years and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and there were wars in his time, and this is, aren't these rest of his acts recorded in Chronicles, and he's laid with his fathers, and then on and on we go, all the way through the sections. Repetitive events, repetitive style, like an incantation. Well, not only do we have names and dates throughout this section, but I mentioned wars. Point B there, wars and rumors of wars, year after year. War just wearily continues throughout the kings. Between Israel and Judah, no less, between brothers. Four times we're reminded of war here in this text, in verse 6 of chapter 15. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. I mean, they're not conquering pagans now. They're fighting one another. Verse 7, we're reminded again, there's war between Abijam and Jeroboam. Verse 16, there's war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And in case you forget, by the time you get to verse 32, we're told again there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. War, war, war. And at times, the participants in the war don't change even though one of them dies. You get that? Take two individuals. They're warring. One of them dies, and yet the war continues. For instance, look at verse 6. We're told there that there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. But Rehoboam's dead. This is the story of Rehoboam's son Abijam. Ah, well, it's war. It's war between Israel and Judah. It's just ongoing, inconclusive, enduring war, neither victory nor defeat. And you can almost imagine the different war camps. Those war-weary Israelite warriors gathered in their gloomy camps just trading cynicisms. Man, how many battles have you been? There's no end in sight. Wars and rumors of wars. King's battle. But we never see in this section a battle up close. We don't get those thrilling stories of daggers disappearing into the guts of fat kings. Yeah? No tent pegs going through the heads of enemy generals. No slaughter with the jawbone of an ass. No smooth stones cutting down giants. Not even any clever strategizing. No heroism. All we hear is there was war. And again, there was war all the days of their life. And there's no real change. No real victory. It's just repetitive and boring, because that's what idolatry does. In the north, not only did you have a king would rise, a king would reign, a king would sin, and a king would die, and then his son would take over. But in the north, you had dynasty replacing dynasty, because each new king sins like Jeroboam. Now, before we get to the north for a second, let's just start with chapter 15. Now, it starts with Judah. It starts with the southern kingdom before it moves into the north, but it even reminds us that down south, here in Judah, where God had left the lamp for David, even there it's growing worse and worse. Verse 2 of chapter 15, we're told that Maacah, daughter of Abishalom, is mother of Abijam. Abishalom is just a variant spelling of the word Absalom. Absalom was David's son who revolted, usurped the throne, took David's wives and laid with them. David's son had a daughter, and Abijam marries his cousin here. Now, that's not a problem. The Torah, God's law, doesn't forbid this degree of consanguinity, but there's something very shocking, and you see this especially in the King James Version. But you read down in verse 10, and all of a sudden, we see that the same Maacah is mother of Asa. Asa's Abijam's son. In other words, Abijam's having children by his mother, if this is the case. Now, one clarification, maybe in your translation, or maybe you have a note, it says, well, it says grandmother there, it doesn't say mother. in the Hebrew, kinship names can be quite fluid, and so it's possible that she was his grandmother, and she's just mentioned here again. But it's also possible that you have a blatant case of incest going on here, which isn't so strange at that time in royal courts either. And that is something God strongly forbids in Leviticus chapter 18 and 20, and he warns that incest of this kind is an abomination that will spew you out of the land. Spew out the inhabitants like it did the Canaanites who were involved in this kind of gross sin. But Abijam, Rehoboam's son, was not loyal to Yahweh like David was. He was like his father Rehoboam, and if he truly did commit incest, he's like Absalom who took his father's wives. But let's focus on the north. In the north, dynasty replaces dynasty because each new king sins like Jeroboam. In other words, nothing changes in the north. Look at chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, the king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin by which he'd made Israel to sin. How did Jeroboam make Israel sin? Well, remember in the story just previous two chapters, Jeroboam was promised an enduring house over the 10 tribes. You can have a kingdom, a dynasty over the 10 tribes forever if you walk before me. Obey what I say. And Jeroboam didn't latch on and hold on to the promise of God. He was afraid if the people go south to Jerusalem and worship at the temple, they'll turn back to Rehoboam. So he built the two golden calves, put one in Bethel, one in Dan. He taught the people to sin. He took them to a different place than the place God had appointed his name to be. He taught them wrong kinds of worship through idols. These are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. He installed his own priests. God had said, no, the Levites are my people. He taught Israel to sin, and here his son teaches Israel to sin in the same way. Jeroboam's son, Nadab, lasts 2 years before a new dynasty arises. Verse 27, then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar. See, Jeroboam was of the house of Ephraim. Well, now we've got an overthrow. This guy from Issachar conspires and kills him at Gibbethon. By the way, notice they're fighting Philistines there at Gibbethon. David had conquered that land long before. It was in the possession of Israel, but now they're losing land. So here we have Baasha, and what's he do? Does he bring change? Refreshment? New breath? No. Baasha sins just like Jeroboam. Look at verse 34 of chapter 15. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he'd made Israel sin. Not a creative bone in his body. He lacks even demonic creativity to repackage Jeroboam's sin with fresh new idols. I mean, he just sins the way Jeroboam made the people of Israel sin. Repetitive, boring history of idolatry. Nothing fresh about it. The history of Jeroboam's house just replays in the house of Baasha, just a continuing loop of a picture. As soon as he becomes king, Baasha is confronted by a prophet from the Lord here in chapter 16. And that's even a replay. Because when Jeroboam came to power and then sinned, God sent a prophet and warned him. And then God gave him the prophecy again through Ahijah, the Shilonite, and warned him. And here, Baasha gets a warning from the prophet, and if he doesn't use identical language that was used by the man of God toward Jeroboam. Here, I've taken you from the dust. Here, I've exalted you, made you ruler, chapter 16, verse 2. And what have you done? You've walked in the identical way, the repetitive way of Jeroboam. You've made my people of Israel sin. I'm going to take away your house. That's what he said to Jeroboam. I'm going to take away your house. Verse 4, the dogs are going to eat you up who die in the city. The birds of the air are going to eat you who die in the field. That's the exact same language you find over in chapter 14, verses 7 through 11, of what the prophet said to Jeroboam for his sins. Though Baasha was raised from the dust like an Adam, like a new Adam from the ground, what's he do? He rebels like Adam in the garden, and he's going to lose the kingdom. Jeroboam reigned 22 years. Baasha reigns 24 years, this new dynasty. Jeroboam's son lasted 2 years after him. Baasha's son lasts 2 years after him, Elah, chapter 16, verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, the king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel, reigned 2 years in Tirzah. I mean, it's just identical. Baasha's dynasty mirrors Jeroboam's in its sinfulness, and it ends in the same catastrophic way as did Jeroboam's dynasty. Look at chapter 16, verse 11. When it came to pass, when he began to reign, this is this new treasonous conspirator, Zimri, as soon as he was on the throne, that he killed all the household, all the dynasty of Baasha. He did not leave him one that pisses against the wall. God sends the prophet, and he writes down the same vulgar language that was used there of Jeroboam. I'm going to remove all the useless, worthless males, descendants of this household. I'm going to destroy it. Same sins, same plagues, same prophecy. I want you to see in chapter 16, verse 13, that Elah provokes Yahweh with vanities. It says there, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah, his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin, and provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their, some translations have idols, it's the word vanities. It's the word you find in Ecclesiastes. The idea of vapor, breath. It's used just a few times in the Bible about idols, and here's one of them. It's a reference to idols, but this is what God thinks of your idols. It's just nothingness, vanity, vapor. The word is used also in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, where Yahweh threatens to abandon Israel for another people. They provoked him to jealousy by their vanities. He's going to provoke Israel to jealousy through another people. And we only turn another chapter into 1 Kings 17 and we see it happening, because God sends the mighty Elijah. But then he brings famine on Israel and he sends Elijah out of the land, out of the country, to Gentiles. He's going to send the blessing of his prophets to Gentiles. Gentiles are healed. Gentiles hear the word of God, because there's no hungering for the word of God there in the land of Israel. Well, before we move on to the second point, let's just think here and how this would apply to us. Idolatry is boring. It produces nothing new, nothing exciting, nothing fresh, nothing adventurous. Jeroboam, who started him on this course, he pretends to take a walk on the wild side, we might say. He pretends to be doing something slick and edgy. Let's put up some golden calves. These are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. But his wildness is a nothingness. It's tame in God's eyes. Rehoboam permits high places to be built in Judah, but it leads to the same drudgery that you see up north. Now you contrast that to Solomon's reign, and I'm talking about the beginning of his reign, not the end where he turns, but Solomon's reign is full of excitement. It's full of political intrigue to secure the throne. It was promised to him by God. There's clever sleuthing to determine which harlot's telling the truth. There's a continuous feast in Israel, a glorious table spread there. There's adventures on the high seas as he builds a navy. There's a court visit from the exotic queen of Sheba. Fame is going forth. Then the prophets show up and the world suddenly opens up even more. Hands wither and heal. Altars are split down the middle. Lions leap into the text, and then they come leaping onto a prophet, but they don't scratch the donkey. Jars of oil are never empty. Dead children are raised. Bears come crashing out of the woods to slaughter moths and children. And dead bodies are thrown into the wrong grave, only come catapulting back out again. There is excitement. There is life in the Word of God, but not in lifeless idols. The moon turns to blood, the sun's black as sackcloth, stars fall from the sky, dreams, signs, vision, blood, fire, vapor, smoke. But identical repetition is the reality of idolatrous life and idolatrous communities. Now, how often do we hear, "I'm bored"? Well, it may be that we're just not worshiping a living God. We're just serving lifeless idols. Point two, idolatry can't impart life. And a culture built on idolatry becomes slothful. Slothful. Well, why can't idolatry impart life? Well, impart life because idols don't have life. They're lifeless. Lifeless idols can't impart life. Lifeless idols only make for lifeless people. And when the initial titillation passes, idolatry quickly yields to dryness and death. You see the signs of this spiritual exhaustion here in the kingdom of Israel. But you see the signs of the spiritual exhaustion everywhere in the 21st century as well. Because we have become a culture of whatever. We've become a culture of whatever, as in anything goes. You know, the new morality of the 60s and 70s, whatever. Do whatever you please. Whatever feels good. But it's not just that. We've also become the culture of whatever. And who cares anyway? Just do whatever. It doesn't matter. And a culture becomes slothful that has been built on idols of success and idols of money and idols of pleasure and idols of self-indulgence and idols of sex. And God will destroy those idols and destroy those lifeless people along with it. But let's take time to define. What is the sin of slothfulness, being slothful? Well, sloth is an enemy of faith, biblical faith, and it's an enemy of biblical hope. Obviously, it's a lack of concern. Dorothy Sayers wrote many different essays and books. She was a fellow with C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, and she writes, I want to quote a few times from Sayers here, but she writes, sloth is the accomplice of the other sins. This was in an essay, The Other Deadly Sins, she's writing. And she says, sloth is the accomplice of the other sins. Sloth is the sin which believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and only remains alive because there's nothing it would die for. Well, you can see that in Israel. It's just this grinding wheel. But there's nothing going on except loss. Sloth is a lack of faith in God's providence and care. Jeroboam had the world promised to him. Here he's just a servant in Solomon's court. Yes, not just a lowly servant. He was a commander. But God promised him 10 tribes and an enduring house. But he didn't latch on to the promise of God. Sloth is a lack of hope that God will keep his promise. He did it his own way. Whatever. And there was nothing left then but death. Modern slothfulness is not merely an individual sin. It's certainly that. I mean, we can all individually be lazy and slothful. That's not the point. The point, though, is it can become cultural. It can become widely accepted as a cultural norm. Slothfulness has been institutionalized in our education system. It's been institutionalized in our sexual mores. Again, Sayers writes, sloth is not merely idleness of mind and laziness of body. It's that whole poisoning of the will which, beginning with indifference and an attitude of I couldn't care less, extends to the deliberate refusal of joy and culminates in morbid introspection and despair. One form of it which appeals very strongly to some modern minds is that acquiescence in evil and error which readily disguises itself as tolerance. Another form of sloth is that refusal to be moved by the contemplation of the good and the beautiful, and so there we have disillusionment. And yet another form of sloth in the culture is withdrawal into an ivory tower of isolation and escapism. Tolerance, disillusionment, isolation, and escapism. I mean, you can see these things patterned in the kingdoms of the north. Can I use one rabbit trail for a second? Smartphones. I want to talk about smartphones for one second, but for just a short time. Smartphones. Smartphones can make you a foolish people. I'm all for technology, and I'm not saying we should throw away smartphones, but smartphones, I just was thinking how smartphones could be a temptation for this kind of tolerance, acquiescence in evil and error, but disguised as tolerance. We tolerate certain things that come into our our mind through what comes on the smartphone, what we bring in. Disillusionment. We don't contemplate the good and the beautiful because we're buried in that little 3x2-inch screen. Because we become isolationists and escapists. I mean, we think life is there. I just want to warn you to be wise in your use of technology, wise in your use of smartphones. You don't want to become an idiot. You don't want to become a fool. You don't want to erect a little idol that you sit there and bow down to. We need to be wise in the things that we have. Well, how does slothfulness appear, point B? Sloth doesn't necessarily appear as a couch potato. I mean, that's what we think of, lazy, always laying around. But not necessarily. Because it can coexist with frantic activity. And one more time, I want to quote from Sayers. She says, we think that if we are busily rushing about and doing things, we cannot be suffering from sloth. But we can. Our culture is a frenetic 24/7 culture. And it's precisely a 24/7 culture in a sense that it's masking an emptiness of everything. We got to cover up some of it, so let's be busy. And it's simply a disguise of an empty heart, an empty brain, an empty soul, an empty life. 1 Kings 15 and 16 here describes a world of idolatrous, identical repetition, and it's all vanity. There's no breath in it, in all the activity. Look at chapter 15, verse 29. And it was so when he became king that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed. No breath anyway. Why? Because look at chapter 16, verse 13. They were provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities and breath, their vapor, their idols. It's nothingness. They fight wars. They lose ground. It had been conquered by David. It had been enlarged by Solomon. But they're fighting wars and they just keep losing ground. The kingdom of Israel contracts. Israel's kings fight the same battles that David had once won. It's interesting that Gibbethon there that they're fighting at in chapter 15, verse 27, trying to take back from the Philistines. If you go over to chapter 16, verse 15, they're still camped there at Gibbethon fighting the Philistines. The only thing is 20 years have passed from chapter 15 to chapter 16. Sounds like how America fights wars, right? We're still camped there fighting it, getting nowhere. Gaining nothing, just losing. That's what idolatry is like. Static repetition, or worse, it leads to retreat. There's a retreat. There's a loss of ground, in a literal way, of the promised land. Because they didn't believe the promises of God. And furthermore, bad worship drives out good. And so this lifeless idolatry just drives out the faith of God. But who cares? What's it matter? Whatever. Well, God cares. And it does matter. And that's the final point. The invading word of the Lord. The invading word of the Lord. The story of Israel is really the story of man, the story of humanity. Adam thinks that seizing the forbidden fruit will enrich his life with wisdom, but it doesn't. Instead, it condemns him to an endless repetition of sweat and sadness. But the wonder, the glorious wonder, is that the Lord doesn't leave things there in that ugly, vicious repetition. He appears in the garden. He promises a Savior to the fallen man, to the fallen Israel. He speaks through the prophets. He carries them by the Spirit so that wonders, true wonders, really follow. He speaks His word in flesh. Jesus comes. The Spirit hovers. The face of the ground is renewed. He makes all things new. That's our story. That's part of our story. It's also evident here in chapters 15 and 16, and it's captured in one interesting phrase. If you look at chapter 16 of Kings, verse 7, and also it says, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha. If we could compact the phrase down, it says, the word of the Lord came against Baasha. It came against. There's that invading word of Yahweh. It invades our slothful, boring repetition of sin and death. His word is an attacking adversary, not merely a passive description of what is the case, but His word is moving toward Baasha. It's moving toward Israel to do what it proclaims. Yahweh's word is the main participant in the battles of history. We think it's the swords clashing, who has the better weapons and better technology. No, it's God's word that's the mover and the shaker. It's Yahweh's sword, Hebrews 4:12, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's what cuts and divides down to the thoughts and intents of man's heart. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Nothing escapes his gaze. Nothing escapes his decrees. It cuts into the boring round of idolatry and brings life out of death. Now, in Judah, go back quickly here to the story of Asa. Back there in chapter 15, pick it up at verse 9. In Judah, and particularly in the story of Asa, we have a fuller illustration of the effects of God's invading word. Asa is uniquely described here in this blur of repetitious idolatry. He's described as one who does right in the eyes of the Lord. Chapter 15, verse 11. Asa did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, as did his father David. How did he do right? Well, he removed immorality and he removed idolatry. He removed sodomites from the land. He removed idolatry even to the point of removing Maacah, the queen mother, and her idols. He deposed her. And yet with all of that, he's not described as a perfect king. It says his heart was loyal or perfect or complete towards the Lord, but he wasn't sinless. That's the point. He trusted in Yahweh against superior forces when they fought the Ethiopians. And that story is in 2 Chronicles 14. But here in this story, 1 Kings 15, he doesn't rely on the Lord. He doesn't rely on the Lord when the king from the north, Baasha, comes down and starts fortifying Ramah, which was 10 miles from Jerusalem. And he wants to stop the people from coming and going into Judah because the reforms of Asa were catching wind. People were hearing about it up north. People were starting to flock down there. And Baasha says, we can't have this. Let's fortify Ramah right there next to Jerusalem. And what does Asa do? Does he rely on the Lord? No. He relies on man. He relies on a foreign king. He plunders his own temple treasury and gives it to the king of Syria. You know, supply weapons. Supply arms to your enemies. He does that to break a treaty, to form a new treaty. You attack my enemy to relieve me from his pressure. When Asa was old, he got disease in his feet, we're told there in Kings. And we're told in Chronicles that he didn't seek Yahweh, but he sought physicians. Relying on humans became an established pattern later in his life, for which he was reproved by God's prophet. I'd like you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 7. Let's just see how God speaks to Asa here. It says at that time, Hanani the seer. Hanani is the father of Jehu, the prophet who spoke to the king of the north, but the father comes and speaks here to Asa, king of the south. That time, Hanani, I'm in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7, came to Asa, king of Judah, and he said to him, because you've relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lugam not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. And then catch this. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. A sad blot there in his life. Look down at verse 12. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe, yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So he rested with his father. He died in the 41st year of his reign. And yet, with all that, I don't want you to think Asa was a bad king. He's not. He's described in God's word as a righteous man and a good king. He's the first of eight kings in Judah's history who do right. He's the first one to be favorably compared to David. His reforms look forward to Joash and Hezekiah and Josiah. His heart is described as being complete with Yahweh there in verse 14 of Kings 15. Now, he doesn't remove the high places, but he removes his mother or that queen from being queen because of her idolatry. In other words, he's a true disciple of the Lord. He'll hate his mother to follow Yahweh. He restores the golden splendor of the temple. But here's the point now. The invading word of the Lord. Where is an explanation of why Asa becomes this man of God? Where is the agent that brings Asa around? He's the third generation from Solomon, but the previous two are idolatrous. Rehoboam and then Abijam. Well, who teaches Asa to fear God? Who teaches him these things? Why is there a reverse of course and a turning back to Yahweh? The text simply tells us Asa begins to do right. No explanation. No agency mentioned. There's this pregnant gap in the story. Just all of a sudden Asa is a man of God. What's the answer? The interruption of the boring round of sin and idolatry. It's a gift of God. It's the breath of God. It's the Spirit blowing as He wills. It's God Himself. It's God's Word that erupts in Judah's history. God had promised He's going to leave a lamp in Judah for David's sake. And God turns Asa to righteousness and thereby escapes another meaningless round of the same old boring, repetitious idolatry. And my friends, that's the gospel. That's the story of how Christ interrupts sinners and draws them to Himself. We who were dead in our sins, we who were at enmity, Christ loved and gave Himself for. That's His story. It's our story, but it's His story of bringing life and excitement and the more abundant life to us. It's His story of taking the useless and making us useful. He takes the old, He takes the dead, and He makes the new. And He makes the living. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Father, we do thank You. We thank You that You've invaded our lives with Your Word. We thank You that You've invaded our lives with Yourself, Your Spirit. We thank You that You've made us who were formerly God-haters and dead in sin to be God-lovers and God-fearers. And Father, we pray that as we hear Your Word and it cuts us like a sword, you know, where we've been enchanted, tempted, and seduced to following after idols, setting up things in our life, not seeking first You and Your kingdom and Your righteousness. Lord, forgive us and cleanse us and empower us through the power of Your resurrection to tear down those high places, not to live that kind of a boring, useless existence, but Lord, to be the vibrant disciples of Christ. We give You the praise and the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.